surrounded those things. And one of the things that I've really been thinking about of late, and this has been over the last 6 weeks or so, is the tabernacle, and specifically what we know of as the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. It was that inner sanctum within the tabernacle, that that place where God existed. And it was that place where the high priest was only allowed once a year on the Day of Atonement. And any other time, it was simply hands off. And I got to thinking about that, and then doing a little reading about the Most Holy Place, and thinking about the events that occur around that, and that occurred with around the items that were within that inner sanctum, that most holy place. And it got me to wondering a number of things about it, because at times it was holy, and at times it wasn't. And that's kind of what I want to run through today. Just simply look at some of the scriptural references, and if you have some that you want to bring up, please mention them and feel free. Because it's interesting to me that through the course of history of Israel, that there were things that were holy, and then there were apparently events and things that occurred around it that were not holy. And I don't mean that in the sense that it was unclean or made unclean or that kind of thing. It just was not. And so let's look at some of those things. Over in Exodus 26, this is the instruction that Moses was given to build the tabernacle. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm only going to just read the portion of it that dealt with the most holy place. In Exodus 26 and let's start in 30. It says, "Set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain." And obviously when Moses was up on Mount Sinai to get the tablets, God had instructed him about how to build this tabernacle. "Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen with cherubim worked into it by skilled craftsmen. Hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Testimony behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place, and place a table outside the curtain on the north side of the tabernacle, and put the lampstand opposite on the south side." And so what God had instructed Moses is they build the tabernacle, and it's essentially a wood frame with these linen panels or drapes that hang from them. The whole thing is covered with a tent, and within a portion of that, they set aside the holy place, and within that there is the most holy place, and in the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant. And later on, or in earlier in Scripture, you can read about all of the things that the instructions that went into making the Ark of the Covenant. And so with these instructions, then, if we turn over to Exodus chapter 40, this entire chapter is the discussion of Moses assembling the tabernacle. And all of the instructions that were previously given come to fruition here. And Moses then assembles the tabernacle. And it says here in verse... Well, let's go to verse 1 first. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month, place the Ark of the Testimony in it, and shield the Ark with a curtain." So there's the curtain that sets it aside as the most holy place. "Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it, Then bring in the lampstand and set up the lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the Ark of the Testimony and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. And so that's what Moses did. He set it up. Now in verse 20, he took the testimony and placed it in the ark. That's the Ten Commandments. He placed it in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and he hung the shielding curtain and shielded the Ark of Testimony as the Lord commanded him. And so Moses assembled the most holy place. And if we continue to read on through the Pentateuch in Leviticus 16, we read the instructions that were given to the priesthood about when the high priest was supposed to go in to that most holy place on the Day of Atonement. And certainly in Hebrews 9, Paul talks about that, or the author of the book of Hebrews, who I've said before, I think was Paul, talks about the high priest going in and only once a year. Now, if we continue reading through the Old Testament, we know, and we're not going to read all the scriptures here, you've all read them before, that Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They had been at Mount Sinai. Moses had gotten the Ten Commandments. He had gotten the instructions how to build the tabernacle. They built it, and they wandered for 40 years. After that, they entered the Promised Land. There was the period of the judges. There were the periods of the kings, and certainly the first king being Saul, the second king being David, and David, who wanted to build a permanent home for God, not just this tent, was told that he could not. But a period of about 400 years had lapsed from the time Moses got the instructions on how to build the tabernacle and when Solomon built the temple. And during that time, Israel was all over the place, which implies that the most holy place was put up and taken down, and put up and taken down, and hauled someplace else, and put up and taken down, and put up and taken down. And in addition to that, when you read through the events of the Old Testament, you see that what was supposed to have always been in the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, shows up in a lot of other instances. For instance, when the Israelites cross into the Promised Land, the priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant and they walk out into the Jordan River, and the Jordan River backs up so that the people can walk the river on dry ground. The Ark of the Covenant is not in the most holy place. And certainly, just shortly after that, when they fought the battle at Jericho, the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant around Jericho 7 times. And then later on, in the period of the judges, when Eli was the judge over Israel, when Samuel was just a little boy, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, and they took it off to their own capital, and they had it in their possession. And certainly, you know, that raises the question, well, if there was the tabernacle set up, and it had the most holy place there, how did the Ark get out of the most holy place if the high priest is only supposed to be in there once a year? And so it raises the question, if we assemble and disassemble the tabernacle and therefore the most holy place, there are times when it is holy, obviously, and times when apparently it's not. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I mentioned earlier that David wanted to build a permanent home for God. He wanted to build the temple. And you all know that God told him, Well, that was not going to be the case because David was too bloody. God sent Nathan to explain to David why. And in that explanation, it's very interesting. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 5, Nathan says to David, or God says to David through Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling." And certainly, you know, any of you that have camped for very long or backpacked or done any of that kind of thing, you set things up and you take it down, and you set things up and you take it down. It's not permanent. And certainly God pointed out here that, you know, he was all over the place, and certainly when it was set up, it might be entirely possible to have a most holy place, but when it was taken down and moving, it wasn't possible. Verse 7, "Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any one of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Well, certainly the most holy place was sometimes and wasn't sometimes. So the question is, when was it the most holy place and why? And then when wasn't it and why wasn't it? Dennis.
I don't know the exact answer, but I do know that, I think you alluded to it, when God was there, it was holy. For example, when Moses was just beginning to get to know God, you know, he fled from Egypt, there was that burning bush.
Right. No, but I think that's the whole lesson. I mean, that is, in part, I think, what the lesson of that whole thing is. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 40, this is at the very end of the discussion about Moses assembling the tabernacle. Exodus 40 and verse 33. "Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and the altar and put up the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work." He was done putting it all together. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it." So at that point, God was resident in the Holy of Holies, and it was therefore holy. And Moses could not enter. It wasn't because he couldn't see and the cloud was there. It was because God was present. "And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And in all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out." The implication being then, when the cloud went above the tabernacle, God was no longer present in the Holy of Holies, and therefore they could go in and take it down. They could disassemble it, they could pack it up, they could pick up the Ark of the Covenant, the priests could, and off they went. "But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel during their travels." And so, obviously, when God was resident in the Holy of Holies, it was holy. And when he wasn't, it simply wasn't. Dennis.
And one guy, when he touched it, he died. So that part
Well, there's also an incident in Samuel 6 where they didn't have a place to put the ark. Apparently, the tabernacle wasn't set up, and they didn't have a place to put it, so they stuck it in one guy's house. And his house, and I don't know how long it was there. It was there for some time. And his house, it says that his house was blessed when the ark was there. Obed-Edom or something, I think was his name. Yeah. And so, he was blessed because the ark was present. And certainly on top of the ark was what was called the mercy seat. That's where, you know, God sat. That was the throne, in a sense. Right. Right. Holy fire. Right. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings 8 is when, several chapters there, is when Solomon builds the temple. And certainly this is supposed to be the permanent home of God that David wanted to build and was not allowed. Solomon did build it. And in verse 1 of chapter 8 of 1 Kings, it says, "Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. All of the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. And when all of the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all of the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and the Levites carried them up, and the king and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted." It must have been a pretty bloody celebration when you think about it. "The priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. And the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could not be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from the outside the holy place. And they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in at Horeb, where the Lord had made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. And when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord." And so the ark got placed in there, and then God's presence occupied that space. And it became the most holy place. The only time that, again, it could be entered was by the high priest when God was there during the Day of Atonement. Now, when we read in the book of Mark about Jesus' crucifixion, and certainly when we read in Kings about Solomon building the temple, he put that curtain in the temple similar to the curtain that was in the tabernacle, and the curtain that was in the temple was there to shield the ark and the most holy place from just the holy place. That inner sanctum was set up. But in Mark, when we read about Jesus' crucifixion, at the moment of Jesus' death, there was an earthquake, and then witnesses said that curtain that was in the second temple was torn in half. And certainly being ripped asunder was a symbol that the curtain no longer existed as a divide between the holy place and the most holy place. And without that curtain there, God's presence was accessible then to anyone. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 11, it says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. Certainly the tabernacle, the tent that was in the wilderness with Israel that Moses had made and then assembled, was man-made. And the temple that Solomon built was man-made. And along with that assembly and the things that those people had made were other things that were associated with the temple. Not necessarily things that we find biblical, but we find in extra-biblical documents like Josephus and the Mishnah, those things that were apparently man-made were the court of Gentiles and the court of women. In other words, there were places set aside within that temple complex where certain people were allowed and certain people were not allowed. The Gentiles were only allowed in so far. Then there was the court of women, and within that, the women were allowed, but then no further. And then within the temple complex itself, it was the men, and then at some point, it was only the priesthood. And then at some point, it was only the high priest on the Day of Atonement. There was this hierarchy of who was allowed in and how close they could get. Those, in part, were set up by God, but in part, those were man-made, it appears. You can read through the Bible, and those, some of those designations are simply not biblical. They were established by men. In Mark 14, at Jesus' trial, he was accused of blasphemy, and they accused him of a statement that he had made earlier where he said, if you destroy this temple made with hands, he would rebuild it in 3 days as a temple made without hands. And so he made this comparison between the temple that was made and the tabernacle that was made in the Old Testament, and certainly the new temple that he was making, a spiritual temple, a temple made without hands. It would have no curtain, no separation. There would still be a Holy of Holies, but the Holy of Holies, being made holy by the presence of God, was wherever God resided. It wasn't necessarily set aside by a curtain. In Galatians 3, Paul tells the Galatians, in fact, let's turn there, Galatians 3, 26. Paul tells the Galatians, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. These man-made separations and the separations that were set aside in the temple as part of the existence of the curtain that divided the most holy place from the holy place, those designations that separated people from God were gone. In 1 Corinthians 3, turn over there, 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 16. Paul says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you. Now, the implication of that is that in the Old Testament, that example that we were given, that where God dwelt in the most holy place, when he was there, that's what made it holy. That same thing applies, that don't you know when you that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? When God's Spirit is living in us, that makes us holy. And there are characteristics that go along with that. Not only are we holy, but if God is resident in us, just like he was resident in the most holy place, along with that residency comes those aspects of God that we can take part in. His kingdom is resident there. Peace is resident there. Light is resident there. Love is resident there. And like the most holy place, nothing else is allowed in there when he is there. And so we are joined with God. And that joining occurs whenever he's resident in us. And it's not something that we take down and haul around and then set up and then he kind of comes back. That's not the point. The point is to have him permanently resident in us as the temple, because that's where then God resides. And with his residence in us, we then have all of those characteristics and all of those things that are within the environment that God creates, all in us. And then that light that's there, as Jesus talks about, then can emanate, just like the glory of God emanated within the tabernacle and throughout ancient Israel. Just some observations. But I find it interesting that, you know, when we look at the tabernacle and the temple, we can really get lost in a lot of information, and it's not the information that we need to know. It's the whole context of what God was trying to show us as an example through ancient Israel. Dennis.
That day, he didn't say Monday is the holy day or Tuesday. You can worship 24/7 on this, but
that, from my viewpoint, does not change the code. Some people, of course, believe that's not the way we can go for an argument that we all pull your own on. But to me, it's a holding thing. A holding thing. Anyway, that was my decision.
Jeff. No, I mean, certainly when you read in Revelation 5 and, you know, after Jesus' crucifixion, I think Revelation 5 is a discussion of what happened after his death. You know, he ended up on the sea of glass and, you know, he was presented as a lamb who had been slain. And, you know, God was present there. God the Father was present there. Yes, it's the Holy of Holies. Extrapolating the physical into something that's not the physical, I think, has certain difficulties, because then we just simply make it physical again. And I wonder if, you know, there are things that we can understand and there are things that we simply can't understand. And part of it is a dimensional thing. I mean, it's hard to picture other dimensions. I mean, that in and of itself is an oxymoron. Picture is three dimensions, and then other dimensions doesn't, it simply doesn't make sense. I haven't gotten into that kind of stuff. You know, it's interesting what's said in Hebrews, where it talks about we can enter with confidence now the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, and it says by a new and living way. And, you know, that new and living way, I think, is in part a whole new paradigm shift or an understanding of what it is. I mean, I even went back and read part of Ezekiel where it talks about, you know, what some commentators call the third temple. And I'm not sure that when I read part of that, you know, I'm wondering if that wasn't just an encouragement for the people at the time, because they knew what a temple looked like and they knew, you know, this description could be encouraging to them. And yet, you know, what we read in the New Testament doesn't spend a whole lot of time, other than in Revelation, talking about that. But certainly in Revelation 22, it talks about, you know, God coming back and tenting with men in chapter 22. He tabernacles with men. But does that mean that there's these physical men and there's going to be this physical tent with God in it? Or does it mean that God's Spirit comes back and he is in inculcated into mankind? Because then it also says that there's no tears and no pain and no death.
Because I was going to read in Revelation 21:22, I saw no temple in the city.
Yep.
The heavenly city is the
right.
For his temple is the Lord God Almighty.
Right.
The
yep.
They.
Right.
The temple.
The temple. Right. And then that becomes the expression of God through all of those other beings. Dennis.
I was going back to thinking about the Sabbath. The Sabbath really is a creation of time. It was, I personally don't believe it would be existing when Christ brought the temple. But I think it's a result of time. Created time. Because time was a creation too, right? He dwells in eternity. So at some point, I think that Sabbath will not be there, but in the meantime, until he says so.
And Jesus was very clear. He said, you know, the Sabbath was made for man, right. Not man for the Sabbath.
Exactly.
So, Carol. The assembly of the tabernacle and the holy place and the most holy place and the construction of the temple were an invitation for God to come reside there. And, you know, that I mean, that has its own analogy in us. You know, Dennis. Eileen.
Thank you.
And certainly ancient Israel, although they had, when the tabernacle was set up, and they had the cloud over the tabernacle, and God was resident in the camp, he wasn't resident in their hearts. You know, had he been, they probably wouldn't have been stiff-necked and rebellious. Paige.
Like we have to be in a certain position, like we're
And I suspect that, you know, there are going to be people who need to see the example. We can read it here and learn a lesson from it, but there are going to be other people that need to see they need it for the example. Any other comments? Yes. And that's what the miracle is, because, you know, and I think that is in part our perception that we're supposed to learn, is that if you can invite the presence of God in, and with the presence of God is His holiness, then are we really imperfect? Now, I'm not making the claim that we are therefore infallible and that we are sinless, but the fact that God is willing to come into and dwell in us, you know, that's a very humbling thought, and it's something that can affect how we think about ourselves and our outlook as well. And that's not arrogance. It's not supposed to be. Cindy. Because it's a very incremental thing. I mean, you know, it. Yes, it. Anybody else? Okay.